Jeremiah, or Yeremiahu as he's known by his real name, was born in a little village called Anatot, which is a stone's throw from Jerusalem. It's right on the outskirts, actually it's part of Jerusalem today, but at that time it was right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It is known today as the home of the Coca-Cola bottling company for Jerusalem. Kind of a sad end for this city that Jeremiah, whom some consider to be the greatest of the prophets, certainly wrote the longest book in the Bible, came from. Studying Jeremiah is very much like, for many of us, looking at ourselves. He was a reluctant prophet. He didn't want to enter into the fray because he knew that being a prophet would result in conflict. And most sane people try to avoid conflict. They don't seek it out. But as we just read from Matthew's gospel, and we'll come back to that in a minute, being a Christian immediately involves us with conflict, whether we like it or not. In the beginning of Jeremiah's book, he's complaining to God that he's not well equipped to do this task, that he's only a child, that he's inexperienced. And the Lord says these words to him. He said that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So from before the foundation of the universe, God knew that he would call Jeremiah to this very difficult task. And the task was this. It was simple. Israel had backslidden into idolatry. They had departed from their love of and allegiance to the living God, and they had started to worship other gods. And the result of that would ultimately be God's judgment upon the nation. And that would not be pleasant. And Jeremiah was warning the people to repent before that judgment came. And the people would not listen. They preferred the message of the false prophets. And the false prophets were telling them, there's nothing to worry about. Does that sound familiar? It was the same message that the serpent spoke to Eve in the garden that we read a few weeks ago. Has God really said, surely you can eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil from this tree, and you won't die? There won't be any consequences. And the false prophets in Jeremiah's day were saying the same thing. You don't have to worry. Everything's going to be okay. In fact, one of the false prophets, the big threat, by the way, was Babylon. Israel has always been caught between two superpowers, one to the south and one to the north. One to the south is always Egypt. The one to the north changes. Sometimes it's Assyria. In this case, it is Babylon. Later on, it was Persia. But it's always to the northeast of Israel that this threat comes from. And one of the false prophets took a wooden yoke, the kind of yoke that you would put on an ox, and he broke it. And he pretended to be speaking by the Spirit of God. In fact, he was speaking a lie. And he said, thus will the Lord break the power, the yoke of the king of Babylon. And the Lord speaks through Jeremiah. And he said, you've just broken a yoke made out of wood. But there's one I'm sending that's going to come upon you that will be made out of iron. And the judgment that I will bring will be far worse than anything that you've imagined. The false prophets were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace, but only judgment. In the passage we read this morning, Jeremiah is complaining to God. Jeremiah is actually big time complaining to God. He is telling God, you deceived me. You made it seem too easy at the beginning when you called me. And it's not been easy. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. You know what a cistern is? We don't have them in this part of the world because we don't need them. It's a big hole dug in the ground, and it's lined with plaster. And there are channels that run into it to catch the rainwater, which falls in the winter in Israel, and it fills up. And it's used for drinking, it's used for irrigation and various purposes. Jeremiah was thrown down into one of these cisterns. He sinks down in the mud. He's rescued later on, but he thought he was going to die right there. His ministry begins in 626 BC, and it lasts until the destruction of Solomon's temple in 587 BC. And it is fraught with conflict, the very thing that Jeremiah sought to escape from, the very thing he was running away from. He didn't like conflict any more than you and I like conflict. What were his choices? God put him between the proverbial rock and a hard place. If he didn't speak the word that God had given him, what did he say happened? Some of you know. He said that word would burn within him. That he couldn't not speak the word of God. That it was such a heavy burden upon him to deliver the warning, to sound the alarm bell of God's impending judgment, that he couldn't keep quiet. And it was only when he spoke what God had given him to speak that he had any peace. And so this reluctant prophet, by Jewish tradition, meets his death many years later after suffering his entire ministry, after experiencing a ministry of conflict, not of acceptance. The people didn't like Jeremiah. Certainly the rulers of Israel didn't like Jeremiah. And they didn't listen to what he had to say. So by the world's standards, if you were grading Jeremiah on his effectiveness, the world would say he failed because people didn't respond to his warning. And yet, Jeremiah succeeded. Because the measure of Jeremiah's ministry was not success as human beings determine success, but was faithfulness. Did he do what God called him to do? Which brings us to Matthew, in our reading from Matthew today. Jesus is giving us the same warning that God gave to Jeremiah. And he's sending us out into a world that is very similar to Jeremiah's world and was similar in the times of Jesus to the world of Jeremiah. It's a world that generally rejects God, that does not believe in a God who judges, who brings judgment. How many sermons, and you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, I'm just curious, how many people heard as they were growing up sermons about God's judgment? You must have been Baptist. I grew up in the Episcopal Church and I heard not one sermon about God's judgment. In fact, I didn't hear much about God, but not one sermon about God's judgment. That God is a God who judges. That God is a God who is intimately involved with His creation. That God is a God who will ultimately consume and devour those who oppose Him and will establish His righteousness upon the earth at the coming of His Son Jesus. God is a God who calls us to repent, to turn away from sin and to turn to Him. God is a God who calls us to be healed, to be restored, and to accept the offer of forgiveness that He's made to us through His Son Jesus. The world opposes that message. They opposed it in the time of Jeremiah. They opposed it in the time of Jesus. And they oppose that message today. The world does not want to hear that there is a God who is righteous and holy and that we are not. And that we only have one possibility of escaping His wrath. And that is by putting our faith and trust in His Son Jesus, who died on the cross and took that judgment upon Himself. Ken was speaking about that in Sunday school today, quoting the beginning of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and the law of death. Now, Jesus warned His disciples that if they followed him, it wouldn't be an easy road. He sends them out as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. I understand we don't have wolves around here. We do have coyotes. We do have a fox in my neighborhood, as a matter of fact, almost like a pet. I saw him this morning. I was taking Willie out for a walk, and all of a sudden, here comes the fox walking across the road. He took a long look at us, and then he did a 90-degree turn and walked down the street. But sheep are defenseless against wolves, because wolves hunt how? They hunt in packs. And they single out a sheep, usually a small sheep, a lamb, a sheep that's old, a sheep that's defenseless, and they will attack that sheep together, and they will kill the sheep. And they will pick the sheep off one by one. Wolves are very cunning as to how they hunt and the victims that they select. But we are going out like those very sheep, so we can expect to be attacked. We can expect opposition. We can expect the same sort of treatment that Jeremiah received. Now, I have not been thrown into a cistern. There may have been people who wanted to throw me into a cistern, but they haven't. Probably none of you have been thrown into a cistern. But I guarantee you that if you are living for Jesus and seeking to walk in his ways, if you're telling other people about him and his love for them, you will encounter opposition. You will encounter people who won't be happy with that message. And so Jesus goes on to warn, those divisions will even come within our own family. I didn't come to bring peace, he says, but what? A sword. And he goes on to talk about how families will be divided over who he is. And he really sums up this argument by saying that our love for him has to be greater than any love for anybody else. And that includes those who are closest to us. If anyone tries to turn us away from Jesus, our allegiance is not to that person, but our allegiance is always to the Lord. That's the lesson that he's speaking here. And then he concludes this passage that we read with this warning. He said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, what is taking up our cross? It means doing something that can ultimately kill us. The cross is used as a metaphor in the New Testament, not only for killing the sinful nature, but for taking all of our human desires, everything that we place value in, and letting it die, and let God replace those desires with his. Proverbs puts it this way: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will do what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Part of taking up that cross is delighting ourselves in the Lord and realizing that he cares for us far more than we care for ourselves, and certainly far more than any other person can care for us. That he knows us, and that he knows what's best for us. And that if we are willing to allow him by his Spirit to put to death everything in us that stands between us and him, in his total and perfect and complete will for our lives, that he will bring us far greater blessing than we can even begin to imagine or to ask. I've talked this morning about difficulties that we face, but those difficulties are temporary. What lies ahead, the comfort, the peace, the joy, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, and the love, Those things are eternal. And that begins at this moment. I think Jeremiah had a glimpse of that. I believe he must have known that as he was standing at the bottom of that cistern, wondering if he would ever again see the light of day. I know that Jesus saw it clearly. When it says in Hebrews that we are to focus our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now been seated at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty. My prayer for us this morning is that joining with Jeremiah, with Jesus, with the apostles, and all who have gone before us in the faith, as we will say in a moment in the words of the Nicene Creed, that we may experience that joy, realizing that whatever conflict we may be going through because of our faith is temporary. But what lies ahead is eternal and cannot be taken away from us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to realize that these afflictions that we are enduring are short and momentary. But what lies ahead is eternal, is permanent, and cannot be taken from us. I pray that you would release that faith as you released it in Jeremiah in each and every one of us. Amen.